Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you, for, Lord, how you do care for us, how you do just really bless us in ways that we never expect, but also, Lord, that you are at work in our hearts. Lord, always refining us, always, Lord, making us more like you, and also always lifting us up if we'll just humble ourselves and allow you to work in us. Lord, you choose to work in people like us, imperfect. Lord, myself especially, Lord, so far from perfect. But Lord, you use us, and that's just an amazing thing. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us now. Father, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would fill our hearts and guide and direct us, and Lord, help us, Lord, to have ears to hear now as we open your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 19, if you haven't already opened up there. And we're only going to look at the first part of Acts 19. I thought we might do the whole thing, but there's no way. There's just too much to look at here. Last week, when we were in chapter 18, we met Aquila and Priscilla, as well as Apollos. And we saw how Aquila and Priscilla accompanied Paul as far as Ephesus, and then he went on to Jerusalem while they stayed there in Ephesus, where they met Apollos. And remember, Apollos was a believer in Jesus, though he only knew about Jesus up to the baptism of John the Baptist. And then, what he knew, he preached boldly and accurately about Jesus, as much as he knew. And then Aquila and Priscilla spent some time with him, instructing him more completely about the gospel of Christ. And he took that new information, and he went into Achaia, and he helped the brethren there greatly. And that's where we pick it up here in chapter 19. And right off the bat, we're faced with a topic that has divided many people within the church. But it shouldn't, really. It really shouldn't. The problem is, many folks grow up in denominations that kind of teach their denomination's party line without doing any real serious study on this subject. And oftentimes, believers don't want to go near the subject out of fear, afraid because of the abuses that they have seen in some of the churches. And so what happens a lot of times is many people will throw the baby out with the bathwater. You've heard that one, right? just don't deal with any of it. Get rid of it all, kind of thing. But we're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight. We're going to do, as Paul told the Corinthians, to compare spiritual with spiritual. Just like the Bereans, how they searched the scriptures to see if these things are so. So I encourage you, if you've got a pen, a pencil, and some paper, take notes. Sharpen your crayons, whatever, But do take some notes and then go home, look those things up, look the scriptures up later on, do a little more studying on your own. But also, as we get into this study, don't think that we're turning into a bunch of charismaniacs, that we'll be rolling in the aisles or swinging from the fans. We took those down, so you can't swing from them anymore. Not that anybody did, but they're not there anymore. But excuse me, what we're going to see is what I believe to be the biblical position on the subject. It's what I have believed for over 40 years, and it's what every Calvary Chapel pastor I know believes on this subject. So with all that suspenseful buildup, let's go ahead and start here and read chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, We don't know why Paul asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. We don't know why. We're not told. But he did ask. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to include this interaction in the Word of God. And he did so for a reason, folks. And Luke here, he lets us know some things right off the bat. We need to establish some facts. First of all, these were Christians. They were believers in Jesus. Verse 1, it says, finding some disciples. In verse 2, he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Luke refers to them as disciples here. Luke remembers the one who was writing Acts. And in Acts, all throughout Acts, a believer, or rather a disciple, is always a reference to a believer in Jesus. That's the way Luke writes it there, and so we know we're dealing with followers of Christ. And it says they believed, and of course they're talking about believing in Jesus. But they had not heard of the Holy Spirit. What that means is they probably came to faith in Christ through Apollos while he was there, before he met Aquila and Priscilla. Remember, before Aquila and Priscilla instructed him more completely about Jesus. See, he only knew of Jesus up to the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, which means these are some of the things that he would have known. He knew that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He knew Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew Jesus as God's Son in whom the Father was well pleased. Remember, that happened when Jesus was baptized, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and the Father spoke from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he also knew that Jesus was mightier than John the Baptist. Well, something we know that Jesus said was John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, they believed in Jesus. He asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And some would say, well, wait a minute. How can that mean that they're saved? They believed in Jesus, but they didn't know enough or have complete knowledge of the vicarious death of Christ and his resurrection 3 days later. How could they be saved? Well, think about this. Did the thief on the cross have that knowledge? No, right? He didn't know much. He just knew Jesus was a king. He knew he was being crucified unjustly. And he just knew to cry out to the Lord, have mercy on me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he knew. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He believed in Jesus, and that was how he was saved. See, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Nobody has perfect understanding of Christ. Not me, not any other pastor, not you. None of us have perfect understanding of Christ. And we're warned in the Bible, if anybody thinks that he knows things as he ought to, he doesn't know anything yet then. But how much less did any of us know about Christ and understand about the gospel the day we were saved, at the moment of conversion? How many things in your thinking had to change about Jesus and about the kingdom of God and about the Bible, huh? How messed up were we, huh? I know I was way messed up. Some would say, dude, you still are. But hey, you know. But see, some of the problem is that they're saved, but they don't seem to have received the Holy Spirit. But Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. 1 Corinthians 3:16 also says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, the problem that comes in that creates this tension here is like, wait a minute, they're disciples. These are followers of Jesus. They're believers. Paul said, you know, since you believed, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Yet we're told if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, then you're not saved. And some would think, well, wait a minute, that's kind of a contradiction or whatever. No, it's not at all. The problem really comes from not understanding that there are three different prepositions that are used in the New Testament to speak of the three different experiences or encounters with the Holy Spirit that every person can and should have. There's with, in, and upon. The Greek word with is para. The Greek word for in, our English word in, is the Greek word en, and then upon is the Greek word epi, epi. Jesus told us in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, the Father sends the Holy Spirit to do that work of drawing us to Christ by convicting and convincing us. In John 16:7-8, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. See, the Holy Spirit convicts the world, that means the lost, of these things, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicts us. And think about when you were saved. Think about the day you came to Christ, how it all kind of gelled. The Holy Spirit had convicted you, as he's convicted all of us, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? He convicted us of God's righteousness. God is righteous. He's holy. And we need the righteousness of God to stand in his presence. And the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning the judgment to come, that we must be born again to escape hell. We must have the righteousness of Christ upon us. See, no one can or no one will come to Jesus unless God convicts them of those things. And once we come to him, once we believe in him, put our faith in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. In John 14:16-17, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. Now listen to this, look at this. For he dwells with you and will be in you. Two different prepositions right there in that one verse. He's with you and he shall be in you. See, while they were following Jesus before his death and resurrection, they had not yet been born again. The Holy Spirit was with them, convicting them and convincing them of who Jesus is and their need for him. Remember the occasion when many people stopped following Jesus after he said some hard things, like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And people were going, what? Huh? What do you mean? Oh, man, this is a hard saying, man. Who can hear that? That kind of thing. And many, many people left. And remember, Jesus then, he turned and he asked his disciples, he asked the 12, you guys going to ditch me too? You guys going away too? And John 6:68 tells us, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, the only reason Peter could say that is because the Holy Spirit was with him. The Holy Spirit was with them, convincing them of this truth. And that word with, the word para, means in the vicinity of or coming alongside of. But Jesus also said the Holy Spirit would be in them. And this is the same Greek preposition that we just read in Romans 8:9 that says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? Have I lost anybody yet? I hope not. Okay? See, we see this inexperience happen to the disciples after the resurrection of Jesus in John 20. See, he could not send the Holy Spirit before he died for our sins. He could not send the Holy Spirit to live in unclean temples, and and our temples before we come to Christ are unclean. Before he died for the sins of the world, everybody, even those who died in faith, who were in, according to Luke 16, in Abraham's bosom, that paradise waiting room for Jesus, they couldn't go directly to heaven because their sins weren't removed. They were only covered over by the sacrifices that they did in faith towards God. But when Jesus died on the cross, that death was for all those in the past, all those before the cross, who had faith in God, had faith that he would send the Messiah to pay for their sins, but it also paid for all of the sins of all of us who would look back at what Jesus did on the cross and believe in him. So the sins of the whole world, past, present, future, those sins were removed by anyone putting their faith in God, in what Christ did and who Jesus is. And in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 22, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," this would be the day that he rose from the dead, "when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, folks, if Jesus breathes on you and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," you receive the Holy Spirit, right? So these guys have the Holy Spirit now at that point in John 20. The Holy Spirit comes into them. They have that in experience now with the Holy Spirit. He was with them, as Jesus said, and now he is in them. But the same people, the same guys there that were now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, at that moment they became temples of the Holy Spirit. But those same people, they have a third experience or encounter that we should all have with the Holy Spirit, that upon experience. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, it says, "And being assembled together with them," this is speaking about Jesus, "he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" He tells them, "Wait in Jerusalem. Wait, you need the power." And so they want to change the subject. We saw this when we were studying the Gospel of John. And they were always doing that. "Lord, is it now? You gonna set up your kingdom now, Lord? You know, come on, you know, we're going to be right there with you, right on your right, your left-hand side. Come on, Lord, you going to do that now? Now, Lord, now?" And it's like he has to constantly say, "Dudes, come on, pay attention here. Focus with me. You know, it's not for you to know what time that is. Let's get back to the subject at hand. You need to hang out here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you're baptized with the Holy Spirit," he says here. And that's that term. There are some people that will say, "Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that happens when somebody believes. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit." Well, right here, these guys already believed. They already had that in experience in John chapter 20. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They received the Holy Spirit then. But now he says, "You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you," he said. And so there's not only this here, you know, this baptism of the Holy Spirit obviously is not for salvation because they're already saved, but it's for receiving the power needed to be witnesses. And a little bit after this, and there's overlap there in Luke and Acts. Remember the same people, the same guy who wrote both, you know, he's writing this. But we see just before Jesus ascended to heaven in Luke's gospel, he told them of this again, the need for them to stay there and receive that promise. In Luke 24, 49 through 41, Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So, looking at that, you got to understand that it must be pretty important, since it's one of the last things, one of the very last things Jesus says to his followers just before he ascends up into heaven, right? I mean, that speaks to me. It's pretty important. They, folks, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God has called us to do. We saw what that upon experience looked like that first time when we started our study in the book of Acts, when we got to chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Just what John the Baptist prophesied would happen, remember? In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's what we see happening there in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was with them, convicting and convincing and drawing them to Christ. And then he came in to them in John 20 when Jesus breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit has come upon them there. And the Holy Spirit, you know, being in them and now upon them and all. And that is what gave them the power to be the witnesses that they were. And we've seen through our study in the book of Acts, these guys were radically different than they were when they were just hanging out with Jesus and following him. Remember the night Jesus was arrested? They all split. They all were afraid. No, I'm out of here, man. Peter denies the Lord three times and all that. But then these same guys, after all of this, after the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they're witnessing to kings. They're witnessing, like Peter, to, and we'll see this in a bit, to the Sanhedrin, to the ruling 70 of Israel, including the high priest. And so it's also that point, that upon experience, when it's at that time that the Holy Spirit gives each of them certain spiritual gifts. One of them mentioned there in Acts 2 was tongues. But so we go back to Acts 19 with all of that as a framework, okay? I know that's the long way around the block, but like I said, this is a controversial issue, and I think the best way to deal with them is head on and to look at what the Bible says all the way around about this, so that we compare Scripture to Scripture. We make sure that we're not just kind of ignoring certain things and reading something out of context, but we look at all of this. And we go back to Acts 19 now, and Paul is now, remember, he's addressing the disciples here in Ephesus, believers in Jesus, which means that the Holy Spirit had been with them and drew them to Jesus, and they became disciples by believing in Jesus. And when that happened, they were born again, and the Holy Spirit came in them. And now Paul wants to know if they have received that third experience, the upon experience. You may think, well, wait a minute. I think that's a stretch. Really? If you're not convinced, look what happens next. Verses 5 through 7. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. This is the only place, by the way, in the New Testament where believers are rebaptized. This is it. But here we see that after they were baptized in the name of Jesus, in the baptism that was taught by Jesus, that's what it means when it says baptized in the name of Jesus. There is that controversy, you know, as to How were you baptized? Were you baptized in the name of Jesus? Or are you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? And, you know, first of all, it's a nothing issue because the water baptism does not save us. That is just an outward expression of what has already supposed to have happened on the inside. But the deal is, whether it was in Jesus' name only, you know, when the water, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, come up, or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'm baptizing you, we're not really sure, but it really doesn't matter. Jesus did say in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To do anything in the name of someone means that you're doing what they said to do, or that you're doing what they would do if they were there. You're representing who they are and what their name represents. And after their water baptized, though, Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit then came upon them. And again, we see the impartation of spiritual gifts at that moment as he laid hands on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. So, something to point out here. It's not just tongues that are mentioned here, but they prophesy as well. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are connected to that upon experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, not the water baptism. It's not there. It doesn't say that as they came up out of the water that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues, but it was after he laid hands on them. But that's not how it always happens either, as far as that upon experience. It's not always after baptism either. Remember when we were in Acts chapter 10, we saw the household of Cornelius. They received the upon experience at the exact same time that they received the in experience. It all happened at the same time. As they listened to Peter speak, they believed in their hearts before they were ever water baptized. Just as a refresher, in Acts chapter 10, reading verses 44 through 48, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. And by the way, even though we see here in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 2, only tongues are mentioned there, that doesn't mean that every believer filled with the Holy Spirit has the gift of tongues. That's a wrong doctrine. It's just one of the gifts, and it happens to be kind of one of the most noticeable or verbal gifts. We just saw here in Acts chapter 19 with the Ephesian believers when they had Paul lay hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and they prophesied. So two different gifts there are mentioned. You know, if you were there, how would you know if somebody had the gift of teaching right there? You wouldn't know, right? Because somebody wasn't going to pick up a scroll right there and start teaching, right? Oh, hey, man, I got this gift you. Here we go, you know, and I'm going to teach. Or if gift of healing or miracles or something like that, unless they did something to show that gift. Here, these guys just start speaking. You know, somebody's speaking in tongues and another guy's prophesying kind of thing. So it's a deal where they heard them speak with tongues. They heard them prophesy. Those were just happened to be two of the gifts. But he mentions them just because they're the only ones that were noticeable. They were the ones that he saw and heard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, remember, and you can go back and look this up later on, in verses 27 through 30, Paul makes it real clear. Not all are given the gifts of tongues, any more than all have the gifts of healings or miracles or teaching. Because he asks the question, do all speak with tongues? Do all have healing? Do all, you know, do miracles? And it's an implied negative. No, of course not. God gives gifts to each person as he wills. He knows what he has called each of us to, and so he gives those gifts that we need to fulfill the ministry that he has called us to. But not everybody gets the gift of tongues, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, But don't read anything into this other thing too, where it says that there were only 12 there. Don't read any kind of goofiness into there, because some have tried to say, well, this means that God was replacing Israel. You know, Israel had 12 tribes. And so there's 12 believers there in Ephesus. And they have just been, you know, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they're the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so that means because there was 12, they replaced the 12 tribes. That's nonsense, okay? That's so much nonsense. Always remember, the church is the church. Israel is Israel, okay? Some within the church are part of Israel, you know. There's Jewish people that make up the church. But when you look at Scripture, don't ever confuse the two. And so many goofy doctrines spin off from that. When somebody tries to spiritualize Israel and say, well, now all of the promises that God made to Israel are no longer to that nation, to those people, to the Jewish people. Now all those promises are fulfilled or being fulfilled or going to be fulfilled within the church. Folks, we've talked about that before. If that was true, that makes God a liar, because he promised the Jewish people. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants these promises. That he would send them the Messiah, and that they will rule, and he will rule from Jerusalem. And we know that the New Testament says that as well. When we studied the book of Revelation, we saw all of that happen, that Jesus does come, and he does rule and reign from Jerusalem. But here, it's a small church. And I understand, most churches are small, especially when you get out of the United States. You go over to Kenya, and it's wild how small some of those churches are. And, you know, we look at our church, at our little church. There's somebody that prays all the time, you know, thank you, Lord, for this little church that you have blessed us with. And it's true. I mean, see, we have a little church by American standards, by mega church standards, by what a lot of us are used to. I came out of a church that has 9,000 people there now. You know, when I was there, there was 6,000. So me leaving, you know, 3,000 more people said, hey, now that's the place that we can go to, you know. But here we are, our little church kind of thing, and we think that's small, but you go to Kenya, a lot of those churches, 20, 30 people, big church, 50 people, 100 people, wow, man, you know, this big church, 100 people, woohoo, you know, kind of thing. But 12 people, that's where they were. And so after Paul gets these believers that he has ran into squared away, and now they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they have the spiritual gifts and all that stuff, Paul does what he always does. Look at verses 8 through 10. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, it's kind of a record. Paul made it in this synagogue for a whole 3 months. Hey, go, Paul, go, you know? I don't think he lasted near that long for any of the other synagogues that he went and preached and persuaded and debated with people in. But here he made it 3 months. But like we've seen over and over again, once they refuse to believe and they harden their hearts, it's just not enough for them to live with their choice. So many people are like that even today. Not enough just to say, okay, you believe that, and I don't, and I believe this, and then you just live with it. Instead, they always have to stir up trouble, and that's what they did. They started speaking evil of the way. In front of the multitudes, in front of everybody, they just start, you know, bad-mouthing them and saying bad things about Christianity and all that, just like we see here today in our day and age. But here we see the world referred to the early church as the way. And remember, we saw that same thing when we were in Acts chapter 9, when Paul, who was then Saul, was headed for Damascus looking for any of the way. so he could arrest him and take him back to Jerusalem and even kill him if possible. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the message the early church taught. And it's still the message that every true church will teach today, that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. It's the message that we see Peter when he was standing in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the high priest. It's that message that he gave to them in Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it's no wonder that people would refer to Christianity then as the way, because that's what they were preaching. Now, it's important to note here, there is a cult that uses that name, the way. It's the Way International. Started back really in its total weirdness about 1957. They're still around. They deny the Trinity. They deny the virgin birth and deity of Jesus. They deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And there's a bunch of other wacko doctrines that they hang on to. And they are not a Christian church. They are not of the way. they have taken that name, but it's not enough to call yourself a name that you find in the Bible. You gotta be really living and believing what the Bible says to be of the way, of this way. And so Paul stays there in Ephesus. He's teaching and he's reasoning in the school of Tyrannus. He has moved the followers, the disciples. He is basically, come on, guys, let's go. And Tyrannus say, hey, man, I got a school over here. You're welcome to use that. And so they go over there, and so they stayed there for 2 years after leaving the synagogue. And notice here, it says, and all who lived in Asia heard the gospel. See, remember I told you that God loved them and that the gospel would get there? Remember when we were in Acts 16 and verse 6, how the Holy Spirit forbid them to go to Asia to preach the gospel? Remember that? And we talked about that, how, man, that looks kind of cold, like, God doesn't like the Asian people, you know, what's he got against them, kind of thing. No, it's just timing. You know, there's a time appointed under heaven for everything, Ecclesiastes tells us. And there may be, a time for us to do this and a time for us to do that. Sometimes God will say wait, sometimes God will say no, and sometimes God will say go. But it's all in his timing. And it just blows my mind how God does things, and I constantly see it over and over again in this ministry, how there are things that I have, Lord, please, how about now? Lord, you know, we did this with this, that, and all that stuff. And God just says, wait, cool your jets, pal. Just wait. And then things happen. Yeah, and it's in his timing. And it just blows my mind. Yeah, I've been wanting the youth to be a part of our worship here on a rotation basis for years. And now, you know, some things have happened, as you know, and God brought it to happen. You know, it was in his timing. It's the vision is for an appointed time. And so God brings those things to happen. And just blows my mind how God does that. Don't ever get your socks in a knot because things aren't happening on your schedule, on your timetable. You know, God will do it. Here we see everybody in Asia heard about the gospel. And then 11 and 12 says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Notice something here. Paul doesn't charge for the aprons and handkerchiefs. He doesn't ask for their love gifts, large and small, and he would send them these things. We see that with the TV preachers, man. It's just, These things, folks, something else you got to know. They're just ordinary items, okay? They didn't have gold thread or silver thread through them. They were handkerchiefs. And you look that up, you look what that Greek word speaks of, and it speaks of something used to wipe sweat away from your face. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. So he, right, make it tense. He's, man, I got to get this done. So I get over there, you know, to the Tyrannus' school. Man, I got to get this thing done. And, you know, he wipes his face off with a handkerchief. And somebody comes up and says, hey, Paul, you know, I just came from my cousin's house, man. He's deathly ill. You know, could you go over there and lay hands on him and get God to heal him? I can't, man. I got to do this. I got to go to the school, man. There's going to be a big debate over there tonight, man. So is going to be there and all that stuff. Here, just take this handkerchief, you know. Take this handkerchief and go just lay it on him, man, and pray for him, and God's going to heal him kind of thing. And, you know, the word apron is just what, you know, some of you, I'd be yeah, chauvinist, I said, some of you women would wear aprons in the kitchen. But I, some of you guys, I know, you wear your aprons, and maybe you don't have the little lace and the frills on there, like, you know, a wife does. But, you know, the guys that go out and barbecue, you know, have the, you know, really cool aprons, you know, and they got all the holsters in there for all your different tools, you know, that you're barbecuing with. When I owned a bike shop down in Tucson, you know, most of us wore aprons there that you could take on and take off real easy for the same reason, just to keep your clothes clean while you were working on something. And, you know, when you're working on a bicycle or building a wheel or something, you didn't get your clothes dirty. So you said, okay, and that's what Paul did there. You know, hey, man, I just gave away my sweat rag here. So here, take this apron, man. Go lay it on him. You know, God's going to heal him kind of thing. And that's what happened. They were just ordinary items that had been used by Paul while he worked, you know, that he, even the handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. Nothing, they were just something that was on him, whatever that he had used, they brought to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And you think, well, how did those things, or how did those things heal or cast out demons? There had to be something special about them. Well, no. First of all, we're told here, look at the verse 11 again, the very first part. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Okay? That was God doing. God worked that. That's how they were happening. God worked unusual miracles. There was no power in the cloths. God was working that. And the second thing, you know, kind of like anointing oil. When we're supposed to anoint the, you know, person that's sick and pray over them, there's nothing special about oil. You know, it doesn't matter what kind of oil you're using. The whole deal that represents the Holy Spirit coming upon them goes back to the Old Testament times and the high priest being anointed with oil and how the oil ran down the beard of Aaron and all that. But it's just really what is referred to by some as a point of contact. See, the people's faith were bolstered by the touch of one of these cloths or the aprons or whatever. Kind of helped them believe that God would do it. Oh, this comes from Paul? All right, you know? Yeah, put that on there. I'm sure God will heal me, you know, because of this. Like Paul's here, you know? That's great. And the bottom line, though, again, is that God was the one that was doing the work of the healing and casting out the evil spirits. That was God doing it. And we're told that these were unusual miracles. Now, a miracle in and of itself is already kind of unusual, right? It's something that doesn't happen every day. In fact, some have said if you count the number of miracles that were done in the book of Acts, and the, at least the ones that are actually listed, that are named by name, you'd only find about one a year happening, something like that, around that kind of a frequency, about one miracle per year. And I've shared with you before, I've seen God do some pretty awesome miracles. I've shared with you before how God healed my wife. There's pictures at Kaiser Permanente in Bellflower, California, of this grapefruit-sized tumor in the lady plumbing department kind of thing. And long story short, God healed her. Went back there, they took some pictures. They were ready to operate on her that day. She went in there for some pre-op pictures because they were afraid that thing had grown more and wanted to see if it was worse than it was a week earlier. They took pictures of the gal, says, Miss, you were mistaken. You said that you were here for pre-op pictures. You mean post-op pictures. No, pre-op. No, post-op. Pre-op, post-op, post-op, pre-op, pre-op. And then back and forth. And they, no, Miss, you got to understand, pre-op means before the surgery. You're obviously here for post-op pictures because you've already had the surgery. Huh? There's nothing there. You already had the surgery, right? And my wife, praise God! But God does that. But again, miracles are unusual. It's up to God when and where and how he does the miracles, but they're unusual. It's something that is out of the norm. It's something that defies the laws of nature or the physical laws that God has created within our universe, within our physical universe. But he's God. You know, he's not subject to the laws that we're subject to. So he can work outside of those things. But it's no big deal for God to heal, to do things that are outside of the laws of physics and that kind of thing. You know, that's no big deal. But these were not only miracles that were rare in and of themselves, but these are unusual miracles. So that's double rare, okay? That would mean that these were less common, this what was going on with the aprons of the cloths and all that stuff. They were done, no doubt, as an endorsement of Paul's preaching, confirming that what Paul was preaching was really from God. Just as we read when we were looking at Paul in Iconium, back in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. We read, therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so that was what was going on. Paul was there in Ephesus. He'll actually stay there a whole 3 years and basically be their pastor at that time. I'd like to have a pastor like Paul, huh? A pastor that had it that together. But he was there teaching, preaching, and that for 3 whole years he was there. And next week we'll pick it up in verse 13 where we'll see some Jewish streakers happen there. So let's stand up. We won't see them, by the way, okay? But we'll read about them. No pictures. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll praise them after we pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you have kind of laid everything out in your word so that we could understand what we need to understand. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to wrap our heads around the whole infilling and baptism of the upon and in and with experiences of your Holy Spirit that we should have with you. Pray, Lord, that if there's any disagreement, that we would disagree agreeably, but also that we would go to the Scriptures to make sure, Lord, that we are just letting you speak to us and not hanging on to things that may be wrong. Father, thank you for your word. Continue to work in our hearts, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.